Well, this morning we started a new sermon series looking at this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We were seeing how the church in Corinth had been initially established through the apostles' preaching in around the year 50 BC. But only 5 years later, Paul has received a very concerning report about the various problems that have arisen in the life of the church. We don't need to speculate, or we don't really even need to use much imagination to think about what that report sounded like, because this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians is actually a response to the things that he has heard from this Christian businesswoman, in all likelihood, Chloe. He's been told that the church has become riddled with contentions and has been contaminated by sinful attitudes and behaviours. We were asking this morning, how would you write a letter to a church like that? I asked, how would you begin a letter like that? Paul could have opened his letter by launching into some strong rebuke for their ungodly behaviour. But instead, we saw that he started by looking for things that he could give thanks to God for among them. He gave thanks that they were saved. He gave thanks that they were sanctified. But now in verse 10, can I say Paul takes his gloves off? And Paul now begins to address the issues that are facing this particular church, and he begins to confront them head on. The first issue on his agenda is to appeal, using a strong command, that they be a united church. Look there at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And so, very simply this afternoon, we're going to consider this appeal for unity. And as we look at verses 10 to 17, we're going to see three things about Paul's command there. Firstly, I want you to notice the authority of Paul's command. The authority of Paul's command. Now, as we saw this morning, when Paul received Chloe's concerns, Paul was not actually in the city of Corinth. He was not too far away. He was in visiting with the church in Ephesus. So when this letter arrived from the Apostle Paul, we can imagine perhaps some of the members of the congregation asking, well, what right and by what authority does the Apostle write to us, sticking his nose into our business? You can even hear some of the believers perhaps even accusing Paul of not respecting the local autonomy of the church. Well, in verse 10, Paul tells us two reasons why the congregation should listen to his command for Christian unity. Firstly, we see that he is writing as a brother. He's writing as a brother. That's the first reason. This is why he should be listened to, because he is their spiritual brother. Just look at verse 10 again. I appeal to you, brothers. Then again, in verse 11, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. See, Paul is very conscious that he has a spiritual family in the church there in Corinth. And just as any sibling has the right and even the responsibility to seek peace within their own family when there are divisions and when there are frictions, Paul has a right and a responsibility to seek the peace of his spiritual brothers and sisters who are there in the church in Corinth. He's not a stranger offering his opinion on things that are none of his business. He is a member of the family seeking their well-being. And such a person should always be treated with respect, and we should always seek to listen to them. But not only is he writing as a brother, he is writing as a messenger. We have seen at the beginning of the epistle, back in verse 1, Paul is someone who was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. That word apostle simply means messenger. But specifically, it refers to one of those men who had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and had been personally appointed by him to carry the gospel to the nations and to plant churches and to cultivate spiritual growth and maturity among the churches as they spoke not only on behalf of Jesus Christ, but with the same authority as Jesus Christ. When the apostles are speaking, when they are writing their letters, they are being carried along by the Spirit of Christ, and their words are to be received in the same way as we would receive the words of King Jesus. And so Paul has every right to write this letter, to get involved in things that are concerning. And he's not writing as a moderator who's been invited by men into the situation because no one can quite clear it up. And sometimes in churches that is necessary for a congregation, very sadly, to have to bring in a moderator from another place who is able to sort of iron things out, to knock a few heads together and to perhaps resolve issues that have been lingering on for far too long. Paul isn't a moderator chosen by men, though. Paul is a messenger called and appointed by Christ Jesus. And so as we read this letter, we need to remember that reality. Because this is not merely sound advice from a man who's in everyone's business. The instructions that are contained in this letter to the Corinthians are the commands of Jesus Christ. And though they were first written to the church in Corinth, they were written for the whole church in every place, in every age, even our own. So to disregard the teachings we will find throughout this letter is not just a matter of, was it a good sermon or not? It's not just a matter of, I would have preferred if we had studied Revelation instead of 1 Corinthians. It's a matter of obedience and disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter, written by Paul to the Corinthians, is for us on behalf of Jesus Christ. We need to obey it and pay attention to it. But secondly, I want you to notice the necessity of Paul's command. The necessity of Paul's command. What exactly was it that concerned Chloe so much that she would perhaps send either her own children or her own servants to alert Paul to the problems that existed? What were the Corinthian Christians doing that made this letter necessary? Well, Chloe had reported to Paul that in his absence, since leaving the city of Corinth and moving on, there had been factions that were forming among them. In particular, these factions were all centered around different personalities that the Corinthian Christians knew. It was a sort of ancient celebrity culture, if you like. They had listened to their favorite preachers and their favorite leaders, and it seems that they were having quarrels about which one they owed most loyalty to. about who was the better teacher. And Paul tells us that there were at least four parties. There was the party of Paul. Paul is particularly candid, in fact. I think he shows a lot of humility here to bring his own name up. You can almost see it with a bit of embarrassment on his face that he even has to address this. A party of Paul. You know how Christians, if we're honest, can often be guilty of forming unhealthy attachments to church leaders from the past? Well, Paul had originally been the one to plant the church. He had been the one who had spent significant time there helping order the church. He had discipled many of the believers in Corinth, many of whom came from a Gentile background who were particularly unfamiliar with Old Testament scripture. And in some people's eyes in the congregation at Corinth, well, just no one else compared to the ministry that Paul had provided. No one else lived up to his standard. And they say he has an ongoing, never-dying loyalty. Don't say a bad word against Paul. You'll upset the party of Paul. But then he tells us there was the party of Apollos. Who was Apollos? Apollos was one of Paul's fellow workers. He had been on the mission field with Paul. He had even come to Corinth later. And compared to the apostle, Apollos was an eloquent preacher who attracted the intellectual and sophisticated of society. I mean, again, we can often get a romantic view of Paul, but in Paul's own words, in this passage and in later verses in this particular letter, he simply admits that he was not an eloquent preacher. He was even accused, you can read the second letter to the Corinthians, he was even accused of being very bold in his writing, but actually in person he was quite a timid man. He wasn't particularly good to look at. He wasn't particularly pleasant to listen to. And so some among the church members in Corinth, well, it was like a breath of fresh air when Apollos came in and they got rid of Paul. They sent him off somewhere else. Thank goodness. No more of Paul's blunt speaking. We've got Apollos. He puts things in much better. He's got a smoother tongue, a silver tongue. Unlike Paul, who just beats you up. That's how I'm imagining it anyway. We are of Apollos. But then there was the party of Cephas. Now remember, Cephas is another name for Peter. It's likely that the Corinthians were either visited by the Apostle Peter or that they had come across him in some way. After all, when we think of churches, just like this afternoon, we've been praying for a church that perhaps some of you have never even visited. There are connections that perhaps we don't even realize, but we do tend to interact with one another. At least we should do. And we know, therefore, that having heard of Peter or even met Peter, that Peter was a particularly popular person among those from Jewish backgrounds. In fact, Peter was one of the leading figures in the church in Jerusalem. And more seriously, on one occasion, had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul publicly because he felt more comfortable around Jewish culture than he did Gentile culture. And when the Jews were around, Peter began to withdraw from the Gentiles and to begin eating foods that were clean and not eating with the Gentiles. And sort of orienting himself around people from his own background who are more like him, and in order to kind of protect himself it's far more comfortable, isn't it? And Paul had to stand up and say, that's a sinful attitude. And perhaps there were a number in the Corinthian church of a Jewish background. We know that one of the synagogue rulers there in Corinth did believe the gospel and join himself to the church. And perhaps they like to speak about Peter. Peter kind of fits the mold a bit better. Peter kind of is more of what we would expect from a good Orthodox minister. He's kind of the guy who, you know, he fits into our culture. We like Peter. Forget Paul, who says, I'll become all things to all men for the sake of winning the lost. No, we want someone who's going to toe the party line. We want someone who's going to not offend us. We want someone who's going to be just like us. We follow Peter. Of course, we would never do anything like this, would we? And then fourthly, there was the party of Christ. And we go, well, of course, why is Paul criticizing this? Isn't this a good thing? There were people who said, forget Paul, forget Apollos, forget Cephas, I'm of Christ. And of course, we would go, amen. Not so fast. Because you see, what they were doing was they were having the same worldly attitude, but they were dressing it up in superior religious language. Oh, we're not so carnal as to follow men. You know, you shouldn't really boast about man. You should only have Jesus. And yet they didn't have the graces that came from following the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment. And far from being an example of spiritual maturity, it only demonstrated that they were sinfully proud. I just say it is natural for Christians to respect those church leaders who have significantly influenced them in their lives. It is even natural for believers to have a high regard for those preachers who are particularly gifted. But when loyalty to one personality becomes the point of division and contention, this shows spiritual infancy. And worse still, such a church gives the cause of Jesus Christ and the people of God a bad name among unbelievers. How did Jesus say that the world would know his people belong to him? Well, mark Matthew 13, verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I am of Ken Dix. I am of Paul Brown. I am of Ivan Watson. I am of Barry King. I am of Steve Burton. Let all such foolish nonsense be put away and kept away. I am of Paul Washer. I am of John Piper. I am of R.C. Sproul. I am of C.H. Spurgeon. Let all foolish nonsense be put away. It is a sign not of maturity, but of infancy. The necessity of Paul's command. But finally, I want you to notice the theology of Paul's command. The theology of Paul's command. What we really believe about God will always be seen in the way we behave towards other people. And the way we behave towards other people should always be rooted in what we believe about God. This is no different for the Apostle Paul when he's giving instructions to the church. When Paul appeals to the Corinthians to be united, he is rooting his argument in theological principles, in biblical truths, in his understanding of God, his character, and his work. And notice three truths that Paul highlights. Firstly, we should be united because we have one Lord. We have one Lord. That's what the Corinthians needed to remember. The only one deserving of their loyalty, the only one that they needed to bow the knee to, the only one they were to confess as Lord, was Jesus Christ. He alone is the head of the church, and every leader and every teacher, from the least fruitful to the most fruitful, to the seemingly least effective, to the seemingly most effective, they are simply servants to him. And we must not make the mistake of esteeming one servant above another, nor should we make the mistake of judging another servant because he serves the Lord different to how we would. There is one Lord. And so don't make that personality, don't make that that preacher, don't make that pastor your Lord. And we should be united, secondly, because we have one Saviour. Now this is where the apostle goes for the jugular. He asks a simple question. He asks a few, but let me focus on particularly one or two. He asks, was Paul crucified for you? I mean, what he's saying there is, you're putting your names to my party, a party that I never declared an interest in, a party that I had no involvement in making, and you're sort of gathering around me in this sort of fandom, and as though it was me who went on the cross for you, that it was me who gave his life and shed his blood for your sins and has saved you from the grip of death and from hell and from Satan. It wasn't me who died for you. How often we can rely on key figures in the church, or how often we can rely on certain personalities who have been a heavy influence in our lives, in our Christian lives. And we begin to put them into a place, as it were, if we don't have them, then we're in problems. How many churches have been fearful because the pastor is moving on? How many churches have collapsed when the pastor of many years has moved on? But it wasn't that minister who died for you. It wasn't him who gave up his life on a cross for you. It was Jesus Christ. Let him alone be your saviour. Don't trust anyone else. And by what name were you baptised in? Was it the name of Paul you were baptised in? No, it was the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was the name of Jesus Christ that we were baptized into. And not only were we baptized into his name, we were baptized into his death and his resurrection, and we share in his life. And so never rely on your Christian leaders as though they're the ones who are going to save you. I had a very important lesson in November of 2024. I hope you did. In November 2024... on a Sunday evening, very clear in my mind, I had to go to A&E. And I became incredibly agitated when the doctor said to me that it was likely I was going to be staying in for a few weeks. And can I just be very candid with you? I said to them, I didn't like that. Because on Tuesday I had a members meeting. On Thursday I had a bookshop trustees meeting. And that's not to mention having to book various preachers who could take my place on a Sunday. And that doesn't even include the Tuesdays. Thankfully, the Lord was in control and providentially had put his sister next to me. My sister next to me, who hit some sense into me. I was off for around a month, and then gradually, perhaps faster than some of you would have liked, but gradually came back as my body allowed into more full-time a role. I'm continuing to deal with the reality that some weeks are better than others. And in that month, I was brought face to face with mortality. My mortality, that is. During that time, I learnt this lesson. I hope you did too as a church. This church is not Steve Burton's church. The ministry of this church is not dependent upon any one man, past, present, future. And are you not thankful for that? Are you not thankful for that? There is one Lord and head of the church. There is one Saviour of the church. His name is Jesus. And thirdly, we should be united because we are one body. This is such a rich piece of theology. This is such a rich doctrine. We've been thinking about it on a Tuesday in Ephesians, where I would suggest if you want to think more about what it is to be the body of Christ, go home and read Ephesians again. See, the New Testament teaches that the local church is the expression of the body of Jesus Christ. The Lord, risen physically from the dead, is now seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, but he is represented in this world not only by his Spirit poured out on his church, but because his Spirit's poured out on the church, it is through local congregations, it is through the church historically and globally today and even today. We are his body. And when we try to divide Christ's body, it is like we are trying to tear him apart limb from limb. And there could never be anything more serious than tearing asunder what God has put together. What a tragedy it is when we see a church split apart by frictions and factions, because it shows that one thing. It shows they've forgotten that there is one Lord, one Saviour, and one body. But it's when we remember these things that we will, as much as it depends upon us, pursue unity within the local congregation. We will be careful to put away anything that would cause division among the body of our Lord and Saviour. And we would be so serious about it, and we are to be so serious about it, that any Christian who acts in a divisive way and manner, on a persistent and unrepentant level, ought to be, from the command of Scripture, brought under church discipline. Listen to Paul's strong admonition in his letter to Titus about the subject of division. In Titus 3:10-11, As for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, go and read Matthew 18. When there's a disciplinary issue in the church, we go once, then twice with others, and then we take it to the church. Matthew 18. As for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. By God's grace, may we never, ever fall in to that description. But instead, let's be careful to maintain unity, not seeking factions, but seeking the fame of Christ. Because we have one Lord, one Saviour, and one body purchased by his own blood. Amen.